Amen. All right. Well, you're there in Matthew chapter number 24. And keep your finger there in Matthew 24. But go back with me to Matthew chapter number 13 and allow me to make some preliminary statements. And just as we get, as you know, we're starting a brand new series this morning entitled America in Prophecy. And the series is meant to deal with the concept of a one-world system. God calls this, and the Bible calls this, Babylon or Babel. And there's a Babylon all the way from the book of Genesis, and there's a Babel in Genesis, and there's a Babylon all the way in the book of Revelation. And what we're dealing with is the agenda of this one-world government, one-world religion, one currency that the Antichrist is going to bring, and how the Bible teaches that the United States of America is going to play a role in that. And I'm going to show you that from the Bible. It'll be extremely interesting when we get into that. However, as we're beginning this series, I can't get into the minutiae of prophecy and get into all the little details without first laying a foundation of biblical prophecy. And here's what you need to understand. There's so much false teaching about prophecy, and there's so many preconceived ideas that people come to Scripture with that I can't just get into the real specific things I want to get into without kind of laying a foundation and explain to you just a basic understanding of prophecy. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're kind of going to just lay that foundation so that next week, as we get into Babylon, into those details, you'll know, you'll have your footing. You'll know where we're at. We're going to look at a lot of Bible this morning. So I need you to kind of wake up and put your thinking cap on. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. I'll do my best to lead you through the passages, but we need to kind of lay a foundation. It's going to be like a class, all right? You're in Bible college, I guess, this morning, and we're going to teach you about this idea of prophecy. Now, here's what I need you to understand, okay? You may already have been taught certain things. You may have watched movies. You may have had some ideas in regards to what the Bible is supposed to teach on this subject. And let me ask this, that you would just forget all of that. Just for the next hour or so, let's come to the Bible with no preconceived ideas, and let's allow the Bible to teach us, all right? As if no one's ever never watched the movie, never heard any preaching, because we need to allow the Bible to teach us from the Word of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're going to hear something different than what you believe. There are people in our church who take a different position about end times than our church, and that's fine. We don't have an issue with that. We're not mad at you or anything like that, but I would encourage you to pay attention, take notes, go to the Scriptures, and look at what the Bible says. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I agree with everything you're going to say. I've already heard you say it, and I'm with you. I would encourage you to take notes, because here's what I've noticed about people when it comes to prophecy. They may know what they believe, but they find it hard to teach others also. And the goal is to be able to understand Scripture so that we can teach others. And maybe you're here, you say, I already agree with you, but I'm not sure that I can explain it. Well, it's a great opportunity to take some notes, and you can figure out how to explain it to other people. We're going to lay a foundation. Now, let me begin with this concept, okay? You're there in Matthew 13, but 1 Corinthians 2:13 says this, which things also we speak. You don't have to turn there. The Bible says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here's what you need to understand about Bible study, Bible interpretation, and specifically about the way we study the Bible here at Verity Baptist Church. When we want to figure out what the Bible teaches about a certain subject, allow me to explain to you what we do not do. We do not open a commentary and try to figure out if somebody can teach us what the Bible says. We do not do a Google search and try to figure out. We don't watch, you know, a movie and try to figure out by, you know, put out by the world with Nicolas Cage in it or something and try to figure out what the Bible teaches. Here's what we do. We actually do something extremely radical. We go to the Bible and try to figure out what the Bible teaches. So, you know, the Bible says that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Because here's the problem that a lot of people have. And here's point number one. We need to start by defining prophetic terms. Because today, if you open up a Bible dictionary, open up a commentary, do a Google search, you're going to have a whole lot of people telling you what certain words mean. But here's what you need to understand. We have to allow the Holy Ghost to tell us what those words mean. And here's how God says we do it, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, here's what you need to understand. This is a spiritual book. God gave us this word. The Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here's what we don't do. We don't take a spiritual book like the Bible and compare it to a commentary that was written by man. That's not comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
We don't take a spiritual book like the Bible and compare it to a dictionary. And don't misunderstand, dictionaries are good, but here's the problem with the dictionary. They're written by men. And men make mistakes, and men are not all-knowing. And God's Word always has more authority than anything man gives us. So here's what we do. We compare God's Word with God's Word, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a lot of passages, but I want you to understand how we study the Bible, okay? So if you walk out of here this morning and you say, Pastor Jimenez, I disagree with you, and here's why. Tim LaHaye said, well, then you're already wrong, you know? Kirk Cameron told me, you're already wrong. Because we have to figure out what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? So let's start, because we're just laying a foundation. I'm going to do the best I can to go slow this morning. We got a lot to look at, though, and we're going to study it out thoroughly. But we have to figure out what the Bible teaches, and let's begin by defining some prophetic terms, okay? Let's begin with this word, tribulation, all right? Because today we are taught that there is a seven-year tribulation where God is pouring out his wrath upon this earth. If you study most people, most evangelical Christians today are going to teach you the tribulation is when God begins to destroy the earth, pours out his wrath on this earth. And here's the thing that I have to ask you is, does the Bible teach that? Well, how do we figure out what God's Word teaches? We compare spiritual things with spiritual. Are you there in Matthew chapter 13? If I could have one of the ushers help me out. I need a cup of water, if that would be okay. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 21 is the first time that the word tribulation appears in the New Testament. And here's a good thing about Bible study. Oftentimes, if you go to the first time a word is mentioned, God will define for us what the word means. Because here's what you need to understand. The Bible serves as its own dictionary. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate it. The Bible serves as its own dictionary, and often God defines for us what certain words mean. So let's see if we can figure out what God would define the word tribulation is. Are you there in Matthew 13? Look at verse number 21. Notice what the Bible says. Yet he hath no root in himself. This is in the middle of a parable that Jesus is teaching. And so he's using this word, and he's going to define it for us, okay? He says, yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when, here's our word, tribulation, all right? Now notice what he says, or. You know what the word or means? That the next word is an alternate word. He's just defining for us. He's just telling us what he's talking about. When tribulation or, notice this next word, persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. I want you to notice that the first time God uses the word tribulation in Scripture, he tells us tribulation or persecution. What is he doing? He's defining for us what the word tribulation means. And I want you to notice that in this passage, God equates these ideas of tribulation and persecution. Go with me to the book of Romans. You're there in Matthew. You're going to go past the book of Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. This morning is going to be a little less preaching and more teaching. I'll get some preaching in at the end. Don't worry about that. We'll make sure you get offended and upset before you leave. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, chapter number 8 and verse number 35. Romans chapter number 8 and verse 35. This is a famous passage in Scripture. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul is teaching that no one, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. But notice what he says in his list. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or, notice this word, distress or persecution? Does that sound familiar? Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. So it's talking about, you know, war coming, or someone trying to hurt you violently. And I want you to understand, when God uses the word tribulation, what words does he put around that word to help us understand what the word means? Here's what he says, distress. You ever heard of someone being in distress? They're stressed out. Why? Because things are not going well. Or persecution. That's when someone's being coming against them for a belief that they have or for something that they are or whatever. He says, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. You're there in the book of Romans. You're going to go past the book of 1 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians, right? So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 3. Notice what the Bible says. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us. Now, I want you to understand something. This is Paul, who's a believer, speaking to the church at Corinth, who are believers. These people are saved. And notice what he says. Who comforteth us in all our, notice what he says, tribulation. that we may be able to comfort them which are in any, notice the word that he's using, trouble. Okay? He said, we go through tribulation so that we can comfort, so that we can comfort those. God comforts us through our tribulation so that we can turn around and comfort those that are going through any trouble. He's using these words interchangeably, and you can figure out tribulation, trouble, they come from the same root words. So what does the word tribulation mean? It means persecution. What does it mean? Distress. What does it mean? Trouble. He says that we may comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Notice verse 5. For as the, notice this word, sufferings, doesn't that sound like Romans 8? Of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. Here's what I'm trying to say. The Bible, when God uses the word tribulation, here's how he equates it, persecution. Here's how he equates it, distress. Here's how he equates it, tribulation, trouble. Notice you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Look at verse number 4. I'm trying to not go too fast, but we need to go at a steady pace because we got a lot of Bible to look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, look at verse number 4. Notice what Paul says. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all. Notice our, he's a believer, talking to believers, our what? Tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled. Does that sound familiar? On every side, without were fightings, within were fears. He said people were troubling us. He said without were fightings. Why? Because they were being persecuted. Doesn't that go with the definition we've been seeing in Scripture? What does tribulation mean? It means trouble. It means persecution. It means peril, distress, sufferings. That's what these words mean. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Now you're in 2 Corinthians, right? So you're going to want to go to past the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, into the book of 1 Thessalonians, all right? So you're going to go 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. And we don't normally look at as much Bible as we do this morning, although we do look at a lot of Bible at Berry Baptist Church. We give you the Bible in heavy doses, all right? Because some of you, we're not going to see you for another week, and some of you, we're not going to see you for another 3 weeks, and some of you, we're never going to see you again. So we just got to give you as much Bible as we can, while you're here, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, and look at verse number 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 3. Notice what he says, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. You see that word afflictions? That's talking about tribulation. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. Appointed thereunto what? Afflictions. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that we, again, believers, a believer talking to a church at Thessalonica, believers, that we should suffer what? Tribulation. Even as it came to pass, and you know. Go to the book. Actually, don't go anywhere. Do me a favor, okay? Keep a bulletin or a bookmark or a ribbon or something there in 1 Thessalonians, because we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians a lot throughout the sermon, okay? So you need to be able to leave it and come back to it. So make sure you got something there, and go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. Revelation, chapter number 2. Last book in the Bible, should be fairly easy to find. Make sure you're able to get back to 1 Thessalonians, though. Revelation, chapter number 2. Notice verse number 9. Revelation chapter number 2 and verse 9. Revelation 2, 9 says this, I know thy works and tribulation. This is Jesus speaking to one of the seven churches there of the book of Revelation. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt, don't miss this word, suffer. See the word? They're suffering. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You know what that means? Persecution. That ye may be tried. You know what the word tried means? Trial, testing, persecution. That ye and ye shall have, here's our word, tribulation. 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's what he's teaching. He tells them, you're going through tribulation. Then he says, you're suffering. You're being cast in prison. You're being tried. And he says, again, you're going through tribulation. Why? Because that's what the word means. Now, if you were to look at the underlying Greek word that is translated tribulation, and here's what you need to understand about our King James Bible. Number one, our King James Bible is inspired, preserved, Word of God. We believe that at Berry Baptist Church. I don't have time to explain that. If you've got questions about that, we can give you a DVD. You can watch or answer your questions.
But here's the thing. We don't correct the Word of God by going back to the Greek. But sometimes we can see something in the Greek. And here's what you need to understand. The Greek words in the original language was translated tribulations. In other passages in our New Testament, it was translated as other things. What that tells us is we can compare how it was translated and see the synonyms. And it allows us to know what the translators believe the word meant based on how else they translated the word. Does that make sense? And if you don't believe me, pick up a concordance. Now, some of you are going to say, well, you just told us not to pick up. I told you to not pick up a commentary, all right? Now, here's the difference between a commentary and a concordance. A commentary is somebody telling you what they think the Bible means, all right? Usually some guy from like 400 years ago trying to explain to you what the Bible means. A concordance is simply like a resource where it explains to you how the same Greek word was translated and where you can find it. So it's just a resource. There's no comments being made. No one's telling you what to believe. You can just use it for study. And I'm not telling you to do it. I'm just saying, if you don't believe me, look up what the word, the Greek word that was translated, tribulation, and see how else it was translated throughout our New Testament. And you know how what you will find? In fact, I'll just give you the list. Here's how that same word was translated throughout the New Testament. Afflicted, affliction, anguish, afflictions, persecution, trouble, burdened. Doesn't that sound like exactly what we've been looking at? And by the way, that should prove to you that you don't even have to go back to the Greek. You can study the Bible in the language that God gave us to us, in the English language in the King James Bible for the English-speaking people. Why? Because it's translated the exact same way as the words that are around it. So you study the Bible in its context, and here's what you find out. That the word tribulation means persecution, means distress, means trouble, means anguish, means affliction. All these words are talking about the same thing. Now, here's the problem that some of you have. You're going to say, but the guy on TV told me. The guy on the radio, he said. The guy that I watch on YouTube, he told me. And that's your problem, is that some guy on the radio or on the TV or on the internet is your authority and not the Word of God. And that's why you go into false doctrine, because we follow men and we ought to follow the Word of God. What is here? Don't come up to me and say, well, here's what I think. Show me from the Bible what the word tribulation means, because I just showed you several verses and we could look at all 22 of them. We won't take the time to do it. But prove to me from the Bible that the word tribulation anywhere in the Bible means God pouring down his wrath. Can't do it, because that's not what the word means. The word tribulation means trouble, persecution, affliction. And some of you are going to talk to me after the service, and I'm not mad at you if you want to talk to me. Or send me an email. Well, I just think, look, it doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what the Word of God says. Amen. Don't tell, well, here's what I think. Show me. Say, Pastor, you missed a verse. Here's a clear verse where it says, tribulation is God pouring out his wrath. Show it to me. It doesn't exist. But if you can show it to me, hey, I'll stand up next Sunday morning and say, I was wrong. So-and-so showed me from the Bible. But don't tell me, Dr. So-and-so said. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so said. And you shouldn't either. And by the way, you shouldn't care what I say. That's why we want you to go to the passages, look at it in the Scripture. And by the way, take notes, and then you go home and study it out for yourself in its context. You read it and ask the Holy Ghost to help you understand it. Search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. So here's the thing. We're defining terms. What does the word tribulation mean? Trouble, persecution, affliction, distress. That's how God defines the word. Let's talk about a second word. Did you keep your place in 1 Thessalonians? Go back to 1 Thessalonians, but go backwards, past Thessalonians, into the book of Colossians, all right? Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse number 11. Colossians chapter 3, so find Thessalonians, and keep your place there, because we're going to keep leaving and coming back to it, and then go before Thessalonians into Colossians. And just, could you notice something for me? Could you notice how everything that I'm going to tell you today, I'm going to prove it to you from the Word of God? Amen. I'm not going to come and say, Dr. So-and-so, who you lived 800 years ago, said, doesn't matter what they said. Only matters what the Word of God says. So let's define another word that is often misunderstood. Because today we have those who say, the tribulation period is a 7-year period where God pours out his wrath on the earth. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Here's a second term that is often misunderstood, the word elect. There are those today who will teach you that the word elect is referring to the Jews. And they'll say that the Jews are God's chosen people. I don't have time to go into that subject. There's a DVD that we have called Marching to Zion. You're welcome to watch it, and I'd be happy to answer any questions that I can for you. But again, what does God say the word elect means? Because today you open up a commentary, open up a Bible dictionary, they're going to say elect, that's God's chosen people. It's the Jews. The Jews are the elect. But is that what God says? Are you there in Colossians chapter 3? Look at verse number 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 11. Notice what the Bible says. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, is a Greek? Greek's not a Jew. In fact, he says there's neither Greek nor Jew. Circumcision, that's a Jew. Nor uncircumcision, that's a Gentile. Barbarian, that's not a Jew, Gentile. Scythian, that's not a Jew, Gentile. Bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Notice verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Now here's what I want you to understand. He's going to tell them that because they are the elect of God, holy and beloved, they are to put on vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Okay, that's the context. But here's what I want you to understand. Who did he say? Who is he telling to put on, therefore, as the elect of God? Here's who he's telling to do that. The Greek, the Jew, the circumcision, the uncircumcision, the barbarian, the Scythian, the bond, the free. But Christ is in all and in all. He's saying, look, if you're Greek and you're in Christ, you are the elect. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God. He says, if you're a Jew and you're in Christ, you are the elect. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God. He says, if you're a barbarian, but you're in Christ, you are the elect. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying the Jews are the elect. He says all of these people are the elect if they are in Christ. Amen. Because guess who was the elect? Jesus. And if we're in Christ, then we are elect. That's what these Calvinists, well, I was elect, I was chosen by God. The only reason you are chosen by God is if you're in Christ, because Christ was chosen, not you. Let me burst your bubble. There's nothing special about you. You're a sinner, and you deserve to go to hell like everybody else. And the only reason people don't go to hell is because they're in Christ, period. Nothing special about you. Nothing special. These Calvinists are so funny. They think, you know, well, God chose me. How do you know God chose you? I think my wife was telling me, whenever you talk to a Calvinist, ask them, you know, what, did God choose your wife? Well, of course he chose my wife, because she's married to you. What's special about you? You know, and the Jews are the same way. Well, I'm God's chosen people. Why? Because you have a lineage that goes back somewhere that doesn't even go back and you can't prove anyway? I don't know. Here's all I'm saying. What does God say the word elect means? The Greek, the Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, if they're in Christ, he says, but Christ is all and in all, put on therefore as the elect of God. So, well, that's only one verse. Okay, let me give you another one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're in Colossians. You're going to go past 1 and 2 Thessalonians, past 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Peter, this is the introduction to the book of Peter. He's introducing the book, and he's introducing it to those who he's writing to. Notice what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. All right. Now, the word stranger in the Bible isn't like they're strange, like some of you are strange. Okay. The word stranger is our word foreigner, meaning they're foreigners. They're from a different land. Okay. The Spanish word for foreigner is extranjero. It comes from the same word as stranger, all right? So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the foreigners, scattered throughout, notice, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You say, well, I don't know where those places are. Here's what you need to know. None of them are Israel. These are Gentiles' locations. That's why he calls them strangers, foreigners. Notice what he says. He says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What did Peter just do? He just called a bunch of strangers, a bunch of foreigners, and he spelled out for us where they're from, and then he called them elect. Why? Because the elect are not the Jews. The elect is anyone that's in Christ. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, because God would know who was going to be in Christ. That's what the Bible says. Let me give you another proof. Go to the book of Romans. Towards the beginning of the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter number 8, look at verse number 31. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I think the most important thing when we come to Bible prophecy is just understanding what the Bible teaches these words mean. Because if we allow man to tell us what the words mean, we're going to get all messed up. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I've heard this verse preached many times in my life, and it's always applied to Christians, because guess what? It's for Christians. Hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If God delivered up his son for us, then guess what? You're saved. You're a believer. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now look, you can't claim, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And then say that the elect are God's chosen people. Because the same people that are get to say, if God be for us, who can be against us, are God's elect. That's what the Bible says. Let me introduce you to the Word of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If you're justified, guess what? You're God's elect. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Look at verse 7. Let me give you one last proof, okay? And we could look at a lot more. I don't have time. I'm trying to give you enough to be, you know, to convince you, or at least give you something to study. But here's the thing. When you study the word tribulation in the Bible, you know what God defines it as? Trouble, persecution, distress, affliction. When you study the word elect in the Bible, you know how God defines that? Any believer who's in Christ. People say, no. The elect are the Jews. The elect is Israel. Okay, well, let me just give you one last proof that that's absolutely wrong. Romans chapter 11, look at verse number 7. You say, well, that's the position I think. I'm not mad at you. I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says. Romans chapter number 11, look at verse 7. What then? Now, notice what he says. Israel hath not obtained. So he's going to tell us something that Israel did not obtain. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, okay? You see how the word elect is in that word? So we're talking about the same group of people. But the elect or the election hath obtained it. Now, don't miss this. He said Israel hath not obtained and the election hath obtained it. He's putting the election and Israel at odds from each other. He's saying here's what Israel, here's what the Jews did not obtain, and here's what the elect did obtain. I mean, isn't that so simple to understand? The Jews rejected Christ. They did not obtain salvation, but the Gentiles received Christ and they did obtain salvation. And here's what he's saying. Israel did not obtain, but the election did obtain. And he's again just telling us that the Jew and the Israelite is not just because of their, you know, descendancy part of the election. You're only elect if you're in Christ. Amen. And in the Bible, the election or the elect are believers. That's what the Bible says. Now, that might not be what your elemental theology book says. That's not what I learned in Bible college. Well, shame on you. You should have just read the Bible. You should have just studied throughout the Word of God. So here's the thing. And look, I'm up for debate. You want to debate with me? Let's do it. But here are the rules. You got to prove it from the Bible. I mean, is that so absurd today that even in Christian so-called churches, you've got to say, let's prove it from the Bible? You got to prove it from the Bible? You know, I'll talk to people all the time. And they're like, well, let's talk about it. And I'm like, well, we got to prove it from the Bible. And they're like, well, you know, forget it. It doesn't matter what your college professor said. No matter what book they read or what book they wrote or what website they went on or what they Googled, it only matters what the Word of God says. So how do you define the word tribulation? Trouble, distress, affliction, persecution. How do you define the word elect? Believers, those who are in Christ. Let's talk about one more thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Did you keep your place in 1 Thessalonians? Remember, you got to keep your place there because we're going to keep coming back there. All right? Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 1. Let's talk about the word rapture. Now, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. It's not a Bible word. But it is a word that we use, and I'm not against the word rapture. But the concept of the rapture is in the Bible. Let me show you what that means. So when I use the word rapture, you know what we're talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture, okay? And we're going to look at another passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4 here in a minute. But I want you to understand, the rapture is when we are gathered together unto God, or we are, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he calls it being caught up to meet him in the clouds, okay? One day, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to remove us from this earth. He's going to rapture us out of this earth. That's what we are referring to when we refer to the rapture, okay? So the first thing we did this morning is we defined prophetic terms. What does tribulation mean? Trouble, persecution, affliction, distress. Does the Bible teach anywhere that tribulation is God pouring out his wrath? The answer is no. What does elect mean? It means believers, Greeks,
barbarians, anyone who's in Christ. Does the Bible teach that the elect are the Jews? No. In fact, the Jews is the opposite. It says Israel hath not obtained, and the election hath obtained. The rapture, what are we talking about? Being caught up, being gathered together. All right? So the first thing we did this morning is we defined some prophetic terms. Here's the second thing we're going to do. We're going to determine a prophetic timeline. We're going to determine a prophetic timeline, a timeline of end times events. And here's why. You need to understand how these events are going to unfold in order to understand the prophecy we'll be talking about in the next several weeks, and also to just be ready for what's coming. All right? So you're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse number 15. And let's do this, all right? Get your place in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then find Matthew 24, where we started this morning, where we read from this morning, Matthew 24, and have your finger in both, okay? So we're going to go back and forth. We're going to compare. Here's what we're going to do. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, all right? Not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we're going to go from 1 Thessalonians 4 to Matthew 24, all right? Because here's the thing, okay? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find probably the most famous verse or most famous passage of what's referred to as the rapture. No one in the world that I know of, and if you do, you're crazy, no one in the world would argue that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 15 through 17 are not talking about the rapture. Everyone agrees that this passage is about the rapture. Let's read it together. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the most famous rapture passage in the entire Bible. Now here's what we need to do. We know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is about the rapture. No one disagrees with that. So here's what we need to do. We need to find the rapture in other passages to be able to figure out, okay, here's where the rapture is. So now we can see what comes before the rapture and what comes after the rapture. Do you understand that? So we're going to take, here's how we study scripture, by the way. This is a good lesson on Bible study. How do you study scripture? You start with what you know, and then you figure out the rest based on what you know. We know 1 Thessalonians 4:15 is about the rapture. So now let's identify the rapture in other passages. So let me give you some things to think about. The main areas where we learn prophecy, and these are not the only areas, but by far the main areas, are what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives. It's found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Those are all parallel passages of the same sermon. We're going to look at Matthew 24 this morning for sake of time. We could take the time to compare all three, but we're not going to just because we don't have time, but I would encourage you to do it on your own. The other place we find prophecy is, of course, the book of Revelation itself, all right? And we're going to compare these and look at this. But the first thing we need to do is identify the rapture. Where is the rapture in Matthew 24? I would submit to you that it's in verses 30 and 31. You say, well, where do you get your biblical, you know, understanding of that? Or how would you prove that? Let me prove it to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, all right? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For, I want you to notice this phrase, underline it in your Bible, if you don't mind writing your Bible. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Can we read that together? Let's read it together out loud. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Hey, isn't that good news? Jesus is coming back. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Let's go to Matthew 24, look at verse 30. Now we're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, so let's be ready to flip back and forth. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in, what's that word? Heaven. So here's the thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we know that's the rapture. And we see the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, we see that it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Okay? Let's look at it, something else. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, Here's the second characteristic I'd like you to notice about the rapture, and with the trump of God. Can we read that together? And with the trump of God. Here's what happens at the rapture. The Lord himself descends from heaven, and there's a trumpet that sounds. The trump of God. Go back to Matthew 24. Look at verse number 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall, well, let's read from verse 32 so you get the context. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a, what's that say? Trumpet. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we're told that he comes with the trump of God, and in Matthew 24:31, we're told that he comes with a great sound of a trumpet. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. So here's what we found. What's the rapture? The Lord descends from heaven. What do we see in Matthew 24:30? There's a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that he comes with the trump of God. What do we see in Matthew 24:31? He comes with a great sound of a trumpet. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's just read from verse 15 so you get the context. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, here's the third characteristic I want you to see about the rapture, shall be caught up together. You see that? Let's read it together. Shall be caught up together. That was weak. Let's read it again. Shall be caught up together. Hey, that's exciting. We're going to get caught up one day, you know, if we live to see the rapture. God's going to, you know, that's what we saw in Matthew 24, where one shall be taken and the other left. That's what we're talking about. We're going to be caught up together. That's the third characteristic of the rapture. Go to Matthew 24. Look at verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall, number three, gather together his elect. Now, here's what the pre-tribulation position people say. Well, Pastor Jimenez, don't you know that the elect are the Jews? But here's the problem with that. We read our Bible. We know that the elect are what? Believers, barbarians, Scythians, Galatians. If you're in Christ, you're an elect. No, the elect are God's chosen. See, you don't understand. Matthew 24 for the Jews, because it's referring to the elect. Well, I'm glad your little commentary said that. I'm glad your little Bible college said that. I'm glad your little dictionary said that, but that's not what the Bible says. Amen. The Bible says that the elect are God's are the believers, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, we are told that they are caught up together, and in Matthew 24, 31, we are told that they shall gather together, he shall gather together his elect. Let me give you one more. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Them which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Number four, with them in the clouds. Can we read it together? With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The fourth characteristic of the rapture is that we meet him in the clouds. Matthew 24. Look at verse 30. Matthew 24. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the, what's that say? Clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, people want to tell us, oh, Matthew 24, that's not the rapture. It sure sounds like it's the rapture. I mean, it has every characteristic of the rapture. You got the trumpet, you got the clouds, you got the Lord in heaven, you got the elect being gathered up together. And you know, and by the way, this is how you study the Word of God. Not with the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So where, I mean, can you walk away from this and say that's not the rapture? Well, why? Of course, those are the elect. Well, you weren't paying attention. Because the elect are believers. He's gathering up the elect. Those are the saved. So here's what we know. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17 is the rapture. And here's what we know. Matthew 24, 30 and 31 is the rapture. Now let's talk about the book of Revelation real quickly. Just put that, you know, on the side. And let's talk about the book of Revelation. Where is the rapture in the book of Revelation? Now those who take a pre-tribulation position will have you believe one of two things. And they're both absurd. But the second is more absurd than the first, so let me start with the first. The first thing they would have you believe is that the rapture is found in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's look at it together. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Now here's what you need to understand about the book of Revelation, okay? The Bible talks about the fact that John was in the Isle of Patmos,
It says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and Jesus appeared to him, and he gives him a message to the seven churches in Asia. In the first chapter, we kind of just get the introduction of the book. We find out what's going on in the Isle of Patmos. The next two chapters, we get the letters to the seven churches in Asia. The fourth chapter, we get a glimpse into the throne of heaven. And that's what we're about to get into in chapter 4. And I want you to notice what happens in verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked. This is John speaking. And behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And they'll say, that's the rapture. See, he heard the trumpet, and then he was caught up to heaven. And they'll tell us that's the rapture. Here's the problem with that, okay? Number one, John gets caught up so that he can see the events of the book of Revelation and write them down. But here's the issue with this being the rapture. Did you notice how when I was proving to you that Matthew 24, that was the rapture, we're comparing almost exact phrases? Okay, but notice what happens in Revelation chapter 4. And this I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, notice this word, as it were. He's not telling you it was a trumpet. He's telling you it's as it were a trumpet talking with me. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had a trumpet talk to me. Okay, trumpets don't talk. And I would encourage you, study this out in the Bible. You will find that often when someone is shouting or being loud, they are compared to a trumpet. Okay? Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. That's what he said when he was telling preachers to yell when they preach. Okay? So here's what you need to understand. He's talking about the fact that this was a loud voice. He says, as it were a trumpet talking with me. He didn't say a trumpet was talking with me and we had a conversation. We talked about how is life as a trumpet. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? Someone was talking with him as it were a trumpet because they were talking loud. Which said, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Look at verse 2. And immediately, notice this word, I. You see that word I? You know what that means? One person. I, now don't miss this, was in the Spirit. Was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven and was sat on the throne. Here's the problem with this being the rapture. Number one, it's one person. And number two, they're in the Spirit. Let me read for you. You don't have to turn there. We saw this last week when we were preaching about the resurrection. But here's the problem with the rapture being one guy in the Spirit. The rapture is a bodily resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this corruptible, talking about our bodies, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, talking about our bodies, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible should have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's talking about the rapture. Here's what's going to happen at the rapture. I'm not going to be spiritually resurrected. I'm going to be physically resurrected. My body will resurrect, and this corruptible will become an incorruptible body. We'll get our glorified bodies. No disease, no pain, no heartache. Okay? So one guy getting caught up in the Spirit is not the same as all believers that have ever lived being caught up bodily in a bodily resurrection. And they'll say, well, this is symbolic of the rapture. And here's the thing. Whenever someone, you know, and I'm all for, you know, there is symbolism in the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. But here's the problem with symbolism in Scripture. You have to be able to back it up with Scripture. You can't just decide this is symbolic. You got to be able to prove this is symbolic, and here's why. Here's some clear statements in Scripture, and we see how this symbolizes that. You can't just decide whenever you want that I'm going to make this verse symbolic, I'm going to make that verse symbolic, you know. And then people want to get around all this little thing, you know. If they ever find a verse they don't like, oh, that's symbolic. That doesn't apply to me. You know, that God's trying to make, you know, a symbolic application. You got to be able to prove it from the Bible. So the first thing we're told is John being caught up in the Spirit is the rapture. Well, that can't be the rapture because the rapture is bodily and the rapture is millions of people, all right? The second thing we're told by those who teach us the preacher of rapture is this, that the book of Revelation simply doesn't mention the rapture, that it's not in the book of Revelation. Now, think about how silly that is. God gives us a book of Revelation whose sole purpose is to teach us about the end times events, and he forgets to mention
the climactic event of end times prophecy, the rapture. I mean, he gives us this entire book to study out, you know, the coming, the what's coming next, and he just forgets to mention the rapture. That's silly. And you're grasping at straws. The rapture has to be in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and it can't be one guy in the Spirit. So you say, well, okay, well, Pastor Jimenez, where do you think the rapture is? I'll show you where I think it is. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now, it's not just Jews. Notice, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Doesn't this sound more like what the rapture would be like? Where all of a sudden, at the throne of God, all of a sudden appears a number, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worship God, saying, amen, and blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Now, what sounds more like the rapture? A multitude that no man can number, of all kindreds, peoples, nations, tongues, all of a sudden appears before the throne, or one guy being caught up in the Spirit in a non-bodily resurrection. What are we, Jehovah's Witnesses now? We don't believe in the bodily resurrection? Look, here's the great thing about the resurrection. It was bodily. Jesus resurrected from the grave in his body. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach, oh, he didn't resurrect in his body. He resurrected in his spirit. His body's still on the grave. That's blasphemy. Salvation, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Amen. Salvation comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And here's the thing. When we get resurrected, it's a bodily resurrection. So, here's what we've decided, or here's what we've learned. We identified the rapture in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and we identified the rapture in Matthew 24. Now, here's what's great. Once we can fix those points, then we can look at what happens before the rapture, and we can look at what happens after the rapture, and figure out a timeline as to end times prophecy. So let's do it together. Let's see what happens before the rapture. Now, here's what I need you to do, okay? I know we're looking at a lot, and I'm not trying to overwhelm you, but we need to do it. We need to lay this foundation, okay? So here's what I need you to do. Have a finger in Revelation chapter 6, and have a finger in Matthew 24, and let's look at them together, all right? Because here's the thing. Revelation chapter 6 comes before, guess what? Revelation chapter 7. If the rapture is in Revelation chapter 7, then we can look at Revelation chapter 6 and see what happens to figure out what happens before the rapture. If in Matthew 24, verse 30 is the rapture, then we can start before verse 30 and figure out what's happening and see what God tells us happens before the rapture. Okay, so are you there? Revelation chapter 6, Matthew 24. Now, here's the great thing about God. I love God. He's a very outline type of guy. That's why I like to preach through outlines, because God preaches through outlines. He gives us seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, and then later on in the book, the first six are in chapter 6, and then we have another one that kind of outlines the events leading up to the rapture in chapter 7. And what I want you to notice is what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse matches up perfectly. All right, let's look at it together. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Okay, so here we have seal number 1. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. The first thing that happens when the seal is open is that a guy shows up on a white horse, and he went forth conquering to conquer. Now, here's the thing, okay? You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this for you. Revelation 19:11 says about Jesus when he returns to the earth, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he that judge and make war. Here's what I want you to understand. The guy that shows up in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 is not Jesus on that white horse. It's someone trying to impersonate Jesus, all right? You know what we call that? An antichrist. So what's the first thing that happens
When seal number one is open, what's the first thing that happens? The Antichrist shows up. A man on a white horse impersonating Christ. Go to Revelation 24, look at verse 5. Remember, they asked Jesus, tell us what's going to happen. And the first thing he says, verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Do you see that? Matthew 24, verse 5. We gotta be fast, all right? Revelation 6, Matthew 24, look at verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. So the first thing that happens, seal one is open. A guy shows up on a white horse impersonating Christ. The first thing that Jesus teaches us in the Olivet Discourse is that many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Impersonators, all right? So what's the first step, the first seal? Antichrist comes, people impersonating Christ, all right? Go back to Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 3. Keep your finger in Matthew 24. We're going to flip back and forth, okay? Tell me that this is coincidence. Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, all right, we got point number 2, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Here you got, you've heard of the four horsemen. The first horse was a white horse. Now you've got the red horse. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So you got the red horse that shows up, and when the red horse shows up, power is given unto him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. Now notice what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, look at verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Why do you hear of wars and rumors of wars? Because the red horse showed up and removed peace from the earth that they should kill one another. And see that ye be not troubled. Notice that word, troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He says, it's not done yet. Notice verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. What is that? War. Why? Because he took peace from the earth. Are you following what I'm saying? You see how these two, how the book of Revelation compared to what Jesus taught? Is the same thing. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. Notice the third seal. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. Here's the third horse, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. What do you do with the balance? You figure out the worth of something. You figure out how much it weighs, how much you're going to charge someone for it. Look at verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine. Now I don't have time to develop this. Jot this down. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 2. If you look at that parable, Jesus teaches us that a penny in Bible times was one day's wages for a man who was laboring for 12 hours. Okay? Now look, I don't know how much a guy gets to labor for 12 hours out in the field, but it's got to be $100, $120, $150, maybe $200, all right, if we put it in our modern terminology. And here's what he's saying. A black horse shows up, and he has a pair of balances in his hands, and he makes it so that they get a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. So now you're having to work 12 hours to pay for one measure of wheat, one measure of barley. What is that telling us? Food prices are skyrocketing. Now, what makes food prices skyrocket? Famines. Because when there's less food, it's more expensive to buy food. What did Jesus say? Matthew 24. Look at verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes. All of these things would make the price of food go up in diverse places. It's almost like Jesus knew what was going to happen. You guys don't get my... You need to wake up. All right, Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 7. So we have food prices go up. Jesus says there's famines, there's pestilences, there's earthquakes, and all of that causes food prices to go up. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, here's the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Here we got the pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword, with hunger, with death, with beast of the earth. So you got a fourth horse here who's just, his job is to kill. And he has power over the fourth part of the earth to just kill whatever way he can. With sword, with hunger, with death, with beast of the earth. Okay? Again, that goes with what Jesus taught. Matthew 24, verse 7. Notice what he says. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So you're like, this is just the beginning. It's just starting. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I'm going to tell you that we're almost done to give you some encouragement, okay? We may or may not be almost done, but let's just look at this, okay? Some of you need to just get some spiritual just get some spiritual grit about you. Say, this is too much Bible for me. What does that mean, too much Bible? You can't have too much Bible. Revelation 6, look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, now notice, he opens the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. People that were killed. Now notice, not the rapture. They're not there bodily. It's the souls of them that were slain. Why were they slain? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He opens up seal number 7 and all of a sudden there's all sorts of people, souls in heaven that have been killed. Why? For the testimony, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What is that? Persecution. Go to Matthew 24. Notice what Jesus said. Verse 9, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What does Jesus say happens? They begin to persecute and kill you. What does the fifth seal teaches us? That there's a persecution, they begin to kill. Now, for the rest of the chapter here, verses 14 through 27 in Matthew 24, he continues to explain to us this tribulation, the fact that the abomination is going to set up and that people are going to die as a result of it. Let's skip that for sake of time. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse number 12. Let me show you the sixth seal. The sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Okay, so when he opens the sixth seal, here's what happens. There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath, don't miss this, is, not was, is come. Say, the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath. No, it's coming. Hasn't came yet, it's coming. And who shall be able to stand? Now, does that match up with what Jesus taught? Matthew 24, let's look at it, verse 28. The sixth seal opened, there's a great earthquake, the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, the heavens were departed as a scroll. What did Jesus teach in Matthew 24, verse 28? For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, verse 29, immediately after the what? Tribulation. What does God call everything we've been looking, comparing between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24? What did Jesus call that? The tribulation. Well, doesn't that go with the definition of tribulation? Because what have we been looking at? Persecution, distress, afflictions. Where have we seen God begin to pour out his wrath on the earth? Well, the Antichrist was persecuting them. And the Antichrist is not God. And by the way, believers have been persecuted forever. It's just, and God describes the end times as a woman in travail, a woman giving labor. Guess what happens? It starts off not that bad, and right before you give birth, it's pretty bad, right? That's what he's saying the end times are going to be. Right now we're seeing some of these contractions, but they're going to get worse and worse and worse till the climax of the rapture. Let's look at it. Matthew 24, 28. For 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the, does this match Revelation 6? Sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. That's seal number 6. Then what happens? The rapture. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels and his great with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Here's what I want you to understand. In Matthew 24, you have the events spelled out by Jesus of the six seals. And then you have the rapture. In the book of Revelation, you have the six seals in chapter 6. And then what do you have in chapter 7? The rapture. What does God tell us is the outline of prophecy, the tribulation, and then the rapture. Now go back to Revelation, to the book of Revelation. Let me show you a couple more things, and we need to finish up, but you know, don't get your hopes up. Revelation chapter 6. Look, if you need to leave, leave. You know, we're studying the Bible here. Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 13. You gotta get into your hometown buffet before the crowds get there or whatever. Revelation chapter 7. Now, remember Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, we saw the rapture, right? The great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, right? Now, notice in verse 13 what he says. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now, the word whence means from what place? From what source? You have an elder talking to John because all these people showed up, right? A great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And then you got the elder asking John, he said, where did all these people come from? And notice what John says, verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. John says, you're asking me, you know. And he said to me, notice what the elder says, these are they which came out of great what? Tribulation. Where did they come out of? Tribulation. What happened before the rapture? The tribulation. When everybody shows up at the rapture, they came out of what? Tribulation. Well, now, Pastor Jimenez, you don't understand. I read this commentary, and he said that we get raptured up before the tribulation. You need to read the Bible. You need to just throw a commentary in the trash. You need to turn off the stinking radio and just read the Bible. Turn off YouTube and get to the Word of God. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let me go ahead and answer a couple things, okay? Because people say, Pastor Jimenez, you don't understand, okay? I mean, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. Because this is what everybody always wants to hit me with. Because God said, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God said that he's not going to pour out his wrath on believers. Here's the question I have for you. What have we looked at over the last 50 minutes where God is pouring out his wrath on anybody? Now, in fact, not only is God not pouring out his wrath, he goes the extra mile to make sure to tell us he hasn't poured out his wrath. Look at Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Is his present tense, meaning the day of his wrath is here now, so everything that happened before this was not the wrath of God. It was persecutions, but that's happening now. It was famines, but that's happening now. It was earthquakes, but that's happening now. It was afflictions, but that's happening now. And he says, up to this point, now notice, Revelation chapter 7, okay? Because we read the rapture, right? But here's what we skipped in Revelation 7. Let me show it to you now. Right before the rapture, he says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw angels ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt. Do you see that? The earth and the sea. So you got angels showing up now. It's their job to hurt the earth. It's their job to hurt the sea. Why? Because the great day of his wrath is come. Now notice, though, what he says to them, verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. He says, don't start yet, don't start hurting anything till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then he goes through and teaches us how he seals the 144,000. I don't have time to get into it. They're males, they're virgins, they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. They come down to this earth, they have to be sealed so that they don't get hurt by the angels while the wrath of God is being poured out. Jehovah's Witnesses teach there are 144,000 good Jehovah's Witnesses and they go up to heaven. The exact opposite of what God says. And, you know, just study your Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 8. Look at verse 1. We're almost done. Something like that. And, you know, in relative terms, in comparison to your life, we're almost done. Revelation chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, all right, here's the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Now, I'm not going to take the time to show you all the passages. You're going to have to state it on your own, but let me explain something to you. When trumpet number one is blown, hail and fire mingled with blood are poured on the earth, Revelation 8:7. When trumpet number two is poured, a great mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea, Revelation 8:8-9. When trumpet number three is blown, a great star from heaven turns water into wormwood, Revelation 8:10-11. When trumpet number four is blown, a third part of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, Revelation 8:12-13. When trumpet number five is blown, locusts, think about this, locusts with faces of men, hair of women, teeth of lions, and tails of scorpions begin to torment those on earth, Revelation 9:12. When trumpet number six is blown, horses with heads of lions and tails like serpents begin to devastate the earth, Revelation 9:13-21. And when trumpet number seven is blown, God establishes millennial kingdom. Now let me ask you something. What sounds more like the pouring out of God's wrath? The seven seals that are famines, earthquakes, pestilences, persecutions, all things that are happening now? Or scorpions that have the face of a man, the hair of a woman, and a tail like a serpent. I mean, you understand? When God begins to pour out his earth, it's supernatural when he begins to destroy this earth. He's sending these locusts from hell. He's sending these lies. He's sending all these things. The tribulation is not the pouring out of God's wrath. We don't believe that God will pour out his wrath on believers. Here's what we believe: a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. We don't get to skip the tribulation because believers for centuries have gone through tribulation. We have to go through it because it's what everyone goes through. But before God begins to pour out his wrath, before the scorpions, the weird scorpions, the weird lions, before the things start destroying this earth, before the angels start destroying, yeah, God does rapture us up in chapter 7 before he begins to pour out his wrath in chapter 8. But don't call the tribulation the wrath of God because somebody told you that. You need to study it out in the Bible. So what do we look at? The first thing we saw is we defined the prophetic terms. What does tribulation mean? What does elect mean? What does the rapture mean? The second thing we did is we determined a prophetic outline. You have the tribulation, which is not God's wrath, the rapture, and then you've got the wrath of God, the trumpets, the seals. You can study all that on your own. Let me give you one last thing. We'll finish up. Let's discern the prophetic teaching. What is the point of all this? What is the purpose of all this? Go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse number 14. And I'm going to do my best to try to do this quickly, but Matthew 24, look at verse 14. If you come back next week, I won't preach this long, I promise. And here's the thing. I'm not even charging you overtime, okay? So this is all free. I clocked out like 15 minutes ago, so you're good. Matthew 24, look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, let me explain something to you. You don't turn there. I'll just read it for you. Jot these things down if you want to look them up. Acts 1:8 says this, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both to me, unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus told his disciples when he was leaving that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. They didn't preach the gospel. They preached it in Jerusalem, but they didn't go everywhere he told them. That's Acts 1:8. Here's what's interesting. In Acts 8:1, the Bible says this, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So here's what's funny. Acts 1:8, God says, I want you to go preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. For the next eight chapters, they stayed in Jerusalem. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, God uses Saul to bring a persecution. And when they get persecuted, guess what happens? They scattered. You know where they scattered? Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You know what God often does to get Christians to do what he wants them to do, which is preach the gospel? He brings persecution. What you say, what is the point of this great tribulation, the Antichrist, you know, persecuting believers? Why is God going to do all that? Here's why. Because he wants to do one last soul-winning blitz, one last soul-winning marathon. He's trying to get us motivated. He's trying to get us out there. And persecution
Persecution is the greatest thing for spiritual revival. It's true. We're told today that in China, they're seeing the biggest Christian revivals, the underground church or whatever, that it has ever been seen. Why? Because they're under persecution. In America, we got the lamest, laziest Christians. Why? Because there's no persecution. Amen. And let me just explain something to you. Here's where I'm going to offend you, okay? And then we'll be done. So what do we learn about the tribulation? Jeremiah 12:5 says this, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses?" He said, if you can't keep up with guys on running on foot, how are you going to keep up with guys on horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You know that you and I live in the land of peace? And some of you need to come back tonight for the crown sermon. We're going to talk about these rewards in heaven. Because some of us are going to get to heaven and we're going to be like this. I mean, we're not going to be able to look Paul in the face. Because here's a man who gave his life under persecution, was beaten, was stoned, gave his life for the gospel. We're going to look at all these Christians, Stephen. We're going to look at Daniel. We're going to look at all these people that were persecuted for the sake of God, for the sake of Christ. If we don't go through the tribulation, we will meet those tribulation saints that had to deal with the Antichrist, that had to deal with the abomination of desolation. They will tell us of their exploits, like it's told in the book of Daniel, of all the great and wonderful things they did for God during the tribulation. And they're going to walk up to us and say, "You lived in America? The freest country in the world? Where you could assemble for church?" The Christians in China are going to come. "You were allowed to just meet with people? It wasn't secret. You were allowed to go out and just knock on doors and preach the gospel. You were allowed to just read the Bible at will. You were allowed to pray. You were allowed to do, wow, you guys must have done wonderful things." And you're going to say, "Well, actually, I kind of showed up to church every 6 weeks. And I skipped out on Sunday night. And I only went soul winning when there was donuts." And you know what the problem is with Christianity in America? Is we're pathetic. I mean, we've got the greatest opportunities to do the greatest things for God, and we have to sit here and beg you, "Will you please come back to church next week?" Say, "I'm not coming back." My point exactly. And we're going to sit there and look at these people who gave their lives for Christ, casting their crowns before God for the great things they did. And here we are. Here's what Jesus calls us, least. Look, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to throw away the greatest opportunity that a Christian has ever been given in this world. We can show up to church. You say, we got to pull teeth to get people to show up on Sunday night and Wednesday night. We could come to church every day of the week, and it's legal. It's allowed. We could preach the gospel. We can memorize the Bible. We can read the Bible. We can get on the radio. We can get on the billboards. We can do anything we want to do for Christ. But we're too busy on Facebook. We're too busy with golf. We're too busy with gardening. We're too busy with our lives. So why study prophecy? Man, to realize that we have a great opportunity. But see, here's what God's going to have to do. He's going to have to motivate us. He's going to have to just get us off our rear end by sending tribulation and persecution. Because here's the honest truth. We're lazy. We're lame. I'm not going to say, let me tell you what I did for a guy. I'm not talking to Paul like that. I'm not talking to these men like that. I want to do something great for God. I want to use the opportunities that God has given us. We don't just study these things because they're interesting. We study them because we need to realize, hey, look, there's persecution coming. You can barely keep up with the footmen. You're going to get trodden down by the horsemen. Here's what Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to study. That's what we need to learn. Why are we looking at this American prophecy series? So we can realize the advantages we have and the things that are coming so we can actually get up and do something for God. Let's bow our heads.